Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, November 1st of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we're take two here. Thank you. We're so glad you could join us. The reason I said take two is because this is take two of recording this. We started take one, and suddenly the Bible page that I had refused to load in, and we discovered after much trial and error that it wasn't our connection. It was just the site.
And here we were taking the name of Dish Network in vain, and it turned out it was actually the Bible site that we were trying to use.
So I've switched to BibleGateway.com. I usually use BlueLetterBible.org, which is a great resource, lots of stuff in one place, which is why I use it, but, can't get there this morning.
Parallel
maybe
translations.
Maybe being Sunday morning, everybody's on there reading.
Well, that
suppose
would be a
that's
good
not
thing.
A bad thing. Yeah,
no,
exactly.
No. Well, today is the first Sunday of a new month, so we'll do communion a little later in this, broadcast sounds weird, webcast,
I know,
recording
study.
Podcast, study, yeah. But also, today, because we're starting at chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy, as we mentioned last week, we get to a verse and some passages here that are really foundational to understanding the Israelite worldview of the Old Testament and really the proper understanding of cosmology.
Mm-hmm. And if you haven't read anything by Michael S. Heiser, he's got a new book out called The Unseen Realm, and it covers all of this.
Right. And in last week's show notes, which are posted at gilberthouse.org, there's a link to Mike's Divine Counsel website, thedivinecounsel.com, which has some introductory essays on what the Divine Counsel is, the scriptural support for it, and so forth. And there are a couple of other essays that have come out, or at least one that Mike linked to in an interview or referred to in an interview that I did with him a few weeks back. I can post a link to that in the show notes. It's about the Watchers and the Mesopotamian origins of the Watcher history, basically. Mm-hmm. And then a study that Chris Putnam referred us to this past week about the Divine Counsel paradigm. And it's a really good study. It's about 15 pages long, but it gets into a lot of the scriptural support of the Divine Counsel concept and why it's important to understanding the biblical narrative.
Absolutely. And if that concept is new to you, move slowly because it burns at first because it feels like you're suddenly being told that there is a pantheon of gods that are equal to Yahweh. And that is not what it's saying at all.
Right, right.
So bear in mind that Mike Heiser is really doctrinally sound and we really respect it.
Exactly. So we'll get into that as we possibly today.
We'll see.
Wrap up the book of Deuteronomy. We'll see how many rabbit trails we go down.
Lots of them.
But first, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for bringing us together. And Lord, we know that the enemy will seek to derail us, to distract us, and to discourage us from digging into your word. Because a better understanding of your word and your will helps to ground us, Father, helps to anchor us. And Lord, we want to be anchored to the rock, you. Because we know that there are times when we will feel low, when we will feel down and discouraged, and the enemy wants us to believe that during those times that you are far away, and that is not true, Lord. Our relationship with you, your existence, your love for us does not change with our emotions, which are fragile, which deceive us. Father, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as we dig into your word today to better understand the nature of your creation and our place in it. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Deuteronomy 32, a chapter I never would have, had never heard as a younger person in church every Sunday morning as being really particularly important to understanding.
And yet it is.
Yeah. Beginning at verse 1. Then this is Moses now. Let's start with the actual last couple verses of chapter 31. Then Moses spoke the words of this song.
He was told by God to compose a song and teach it to the Israelites so they would know what had happened in the previous 40 years, all the things God had done for them. And there's also prophecy.
Exactly, right. So beginning at 31, verse 30, then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Chapter 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God.
Okay, I want to stop just briefly to set this up. The previous chapter, Moses recounted all the things they did wrong.
Yes.
It was a very negative, very depressing speech. And now he wants to move into a blessing with this song. And that's why this beautiful imagery of rain and dew falling down upon tender grass.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, yeah. And hoping that the words will be received as the grass would receive the rain, especially in that part of the world where it's very arid. The rain is particularly is a particular blessing. Verse 3, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice.
This is Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The rock, his work.
Actually, yes, you're right. That's a... again, there's a lot of prophetic statements that are in this book or in this song. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And this could be a reference back to the all of the episodes of disobedience during the 40 years in the wilderness, including the beginning with the golden calf.
It could be. It also could be speaking to the original sin.
Mm-hmm.
I'd go either way with that.
Yeah. The Hebrew term sheketh, which is translated as behaved corruptly, is actually used as a characterization in Deuteronomy 9. Characterizing their behavior during the golden calf incident. But
yes.
You're right. There were numerous examples of their disobedience during their time. I mean, the incident at Peor with Baal.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Verse 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, and this is the key verse, beginning at verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, this is what, after the Tower of Babel incident, this is what he's referring to here, Moses. When God divided the nations up, and the Table of Nations is recorded in chapter 10 of Genesis. There are 70 nations there. And this was according to the number of the sons of God, the number of B'nai Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
And interestingly, there are, I mean, it's remembered in the cultures around Israel, the Ugaritic culture, which is Syria just to the north, the Egyptian pantheon.
Mm-hmm.
In Egypt, the story refers more to the betrayal of Osiris by Set. With 70 co-conspirators.
Yes, but that same story is almost worldwide. You get all sorts of cultures that have a pantheon of gods who created the world and had various roles that they played within it.
Right. And again, at Ugarit, the pantheon of El, or the council of El, which was the high god there, numbered 70 also.
Mm-hmm.
So you had other nations with their perspective on it, and here we're getting Yahweh's, you know, the correct perspective on it.
Right. This is now, sort of like Congress.
Yeah. Yes. In a sense, the divine council portrayed, in a sense, the model of government that Israel was supposed to live under. You had God in the divine council setting as king, as judge, and as warrior, one who could order society and, you know, enforce justice. The judge, of course, one who could then determine righteousness, and the warrior, the one who would go out and fight the battles for Israel. And we see numerous examples of that throughout history.
Yes.
Was it Elisha or Elijah who's, when they were facing the enemy, and his assistant said, you know, how are we going to win this battle? And Elisha, I think, prays and says, open his eyes, Lord, and he sees then the chariots.
Yes.
Of,
it may have actually been Elijah to Elisha. Yeah. I'd have to look it up.
Yeah. But that's one example. So that's the divine council paradigm. Now, most English translations will say, will translate verse 8 to say he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. But that is...
That makes no sense.
No, textually it doesn't make any sense because, again, it's referring back to the Tower of Babel incident, and Israel didn't exist then.
Right.
This predated Abraham.
Yes, and textually it is followed by, but the Lord's portion is his people. Well, you can't say according to the number of the sons of Israel, but the Lord's portion is the sons of Israel.
Exactly right. So it doesn't make any sense. It is probable that the text in the so-called received text, the Old Testament that is used for the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, was changed sometime after the 2nd century A.D. in response to the Christian community using the Septuagint. The Septuagint uses sons of God. And the oldest existing Masoretic text, Hebrew Masoretic text, which is another version of the Hebrew Bible, the oldest extant copy of that dates to the 900s, 9th century A.D., whereas the Dead Sea Scrolls contain the reading that the ESV uses, which is the version of the Bible that we read from, number of the sons of God.
Yes, B'nai Elohim.
Right, and those Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran, some of them date as far back as 150 B.C., so they're much older. They agree with the Septuagint, which was translated around 200 B.C. from older scriptures, older texts. So the correct reading is the number of the sons of God. And again, that number 70 is echoed in the New Testament when Jesus sends the apostles out, and he sends out the 70 across Galilee to cleanse Israel, which is holy ground. This idea of this divine geography, which is also part of this divine council concept. Israel was Yahweh's land, and when Jesus came in the new, you know, he sent out the 70 as sort of a cosmic in-your-face to the 70 B'nai Elohim who rebelled and began accepting worship for themselves.
Yes.
So.
Yes. So basically, after Babel, the world was divided up, and angels were put in charge. They later decided that they liked being worshipped and changed their allegiance from allegiance to God, or perhaps even before then, they had already fallen and God put them in charge of the rest of the world because the world seemed to want that.
Exactly.
That was the whole thing that Babel was about, was trying to open a gateway and let these fallen come through.
Exactly.
You want that? Okay, here you go.
In a sense, it was another attempt. And this is covered in this study that Chris Putnam referred us to. And unfortunately, I didn't bring up a copy of it, so I don't have it here. But I'm going to put this in the show notes at gilberthouse.org. Again, it's a 15-page study that we really encourage you to dig into. A violation of the separation between the natural realm and the spirit realm. Adam and Eve attempted to do that in the garden by eating of the fruit.
Yes.
And then Yahweh stepped in and said, before they eat of the tree of life and live forever,
yes,
we have to banish
them
from
the garden. In that fallen
state. In that fallen state. We have to banish them from the garden. And the same at Babel, when they were building this tower, which was more than just, oh, these simple, backward, Bronze Age people thinking they could build a tower tall enough to reach heaven. No, it wasn't that. It was a spiritual thing. And that's why Yahweh had to step in and say, no, this cannot stand, because they're trying to violate this boundary between the spirit realm and the natural realm. And we cannot allow that.
Right.
That's not what they've been designed to do. The parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, also illustrates this concept when Moses is telling the Israelites, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, the army of heaven, the angelic realm, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The host of heaven were allotted. The other 70 nations at the Tower of Babel were allotted to those other spiritual entities, those other B'nai Elohim. So that was...
And you know, and that also echoes and helps to explain the idea in antiquity that the gods ruled from the heavens.
Yes.
And that there were certain astrological alignments, certain signs in the zodiac that represented them.
And in the early chapters of Job, we see that where the stars, it happens often in scripture where the stars are used to represent the angels. But you see it in Job where the stars, saw They were there at the creation and they sang for joy.
Yes, well, I know.
Yeah.
How wonderful.
That's the deal. God, after the tower, disinherited the nations, but called out Abraham to establish Jacob as his portion, his allotted heritage, which is why we see the rest of the Bible essentially as a war between the nations allotted to the rest of the heavenly host and versus Israel.
And that has not changed.
And that has not changed to this day. You're right. Because there's an irrational, from a natural perspective, there's an irrational hatred of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Jerusalem is still such a bone of contention.
Yes. It is a cup of trembling.
A cup of trembling, right. So that is the cosmology of the ancient Israelites. Again, they changed it after Christians came on the scene in the second century, when they kind of standardized the texts that would be used for the Tanakh, because they believed that we Christians were polytheists by claiming divinity for Jesus Christ. Even though when you really look into the readings and the writings of the Old Testament, they understood because it's there, the angel of Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
the name, there was a second power in heaven.
Yes.
But after Christians said, yeah, yes, we know who that is. That's Jesus. That's
yeah.
Yeshua. And then the Jews said, no. So that's where there was a huge divergence between the two streams. So continuing to Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 10, referring to Jacob, he found him, the Lord found Jacob, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. And interestingly, I was just reading about this, because we'll get to this prophecy in chapter 33.
Mm-hmm.
There are, and have been for decades, speculators, oil explorers, who have been trying to dig for oil in and around Israel using Bible prophecy to guide them.
Mm-hmm.
And these verses here were referenced as motivating some of these energy drillers.
That's interesting. Did they find honey too?
Well, of course, they took that to mean oil, you know, honey out of the rock, yeah, oil out of the flinty rock. So it's not working out so well. And actually, though, having said that, there was a recent discovery in the Golan Heights, which mm-hmm. is the region of Bashan.
Yes, this is exactly where this is taking place right
exactly.
now.
But the prophecy regarding oil, as we'll see, was about the tribe of Asher, which that's not in Asher's territory. Asher is on the coast.
Right.
So verse 14, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape.
Now, I just want to stop because all of this refers to things you eat.
Mm-hmm.
So that cannot be crude oil.
Exactly.
Sorry, but you're just taking an English word and making craziness out of it.
Exactly. Well, there's a lot of that.
Yes, I know.
A lot of that on the interwebs, too.
What?
Yeah. Bonjour. Yeah.
I can't believe everything I find there.
Huh. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun grew fat. And Jeshurun in Hebrew is derives from a word meaning upright.
Yeah.
So the upright one is what they're talking about here. This is a term referring
reference.
To Israel.
Yes.
Yeah. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Interesting.
Yes.
New gods.
Stop for a moment and remember Moses is teaching this song that he was inspired to write by God Almighty. He's teaching it to the Israelites, so generations down the line,
yes.
they will have memorized this, and they can go back to it and go, oh, you know what? He was speaking prophecy there.
Mm-hmm.
Why,
mm-hmm.
we just learned about these new gods, and we've been worshiping them.
Yeah.
Oops.
Mm-hmm. And it explains, I think, why King Josiah, almost 800 years later, when they found the books of Moses in the temple,
mm-hmm.
and they were read to Josiah. He, you know, tore his clothes and said, you know, we need to repent as a nation because we haven't been doing, we've been doing these things that Moses said we shouldn't do and not doing the things he said we were supposed to do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people.
Sorry, that line that says, what is no God, that does not mean this is not some kind of spiritual entity. If you look at the original language, and that's one of the reasons that I'm so sorry that Blue Letter Bible didn't come up for me, because I was able to go to the original language there, and it looks like it's referring to a vain idol, something that is ephemeral, something that is claiming to be divine and yet is not God Almighty, is not worthy of your worship.
Exactly. Yeah. And what they were referring to, and going back to verse 17 that says, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. The Hebrew word is shedim, which does mean a spiritual entity, but one of lesser power than God.
Yeah.
A smaller God, if you will, small g God.
Yeah. And one of these days we should probably, again, get Heiser on or someone to explain the difference between demons and fallen angels. There is a major difference.
Exactly. And, you know, we only know a limited amount about them, but more than what we're typically taught in Sunday school.
Yeah. Demons is sort of an encompassing everything. Okay. All the evil stuff, that's all demons. But my understanding of it, just to make it simple, but it's not this simple, is if you can think of demons as the disembodied spirits of the hybrid children of the Watchers.
Right. And that article that I mentioned about the history of the Watchers and the information that the Jewish writers took, or the Hebrew writers took, rather, from their Mesopotamian sources, the Mesopotamian forebears, who weren't looking at this from a pro-Yahweh perspective, understood that those spirits were the disembodied life forces of these so-called sages or apkalos that were, dated back to before the flood. So, the Mesopotamians, the Sumerians, Akkadians, Babylonians, had a sort of understanding, but they didn't see these forces necessarily as all evil. In fact, as I was reading this article last night, you remember the, in the movie, The Exorcist, the demon that is, causing all the trouble, Pazuzu, which was an actual wind demon in Mesopotamian cosmology. In some circumstances, Pazuzu was considered beneficial, a protector against another type of demon. So, yeah, the Jews, the Hebrews, it is exactly. And the Hebrews, and that's what this article makes a point, that the Hebrews, in writing their cosmology, and the author of the piece, who's a scholar from a university in Estonia, apparently did some study at the school of the University of Chicago. They've got an excellent department there that studies the ancient Near East. And he dug into all of the stuff in their library and wrote this article that Mike Heiser recommended. Very interesting stuff. But basically, again, it's like getting two different accounts of the same story, one from Fox News and the other from, like, Al Jazeera, you know, or MSNBC, almost same thing. So, but, yeah, it's really, really intriguing if you're inclined to put in the time to kind of slog through it.
So back to verse 21, maybe.
Verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Huh.
That's an interesting parallel.
Yeah. A foolish nation. Well, anyway.
Sorry, I don't have access to that tool in this.
Nation.
I miss Blue Letter Bible.
Verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors, the sword shall bereave, and indoors, terror for young man and woman alike. The nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel. It's not completely clear here who he's talking about, if it's Israel or the nation of fools that he mentioned earlier. That
you know,
them.
That's so difficult because he talks about they have, go back to 15 because he's referring in 13 and 14 to Israel, mm-hmm. who were fed by him, but Jeshurun, mm-hmm. Israel, grew fat and kicked, and you grew. This is all Israel, and they, referring back to Jeshurun, mm-hmm. sacrificed to demons, and there were no gods. So I think this is about Israel. And it's, again, this whole song started out, I want to be like rain falling up on tender grass.
Yeah.
I want to be so nice and really make you feel better. But the fact is that this is what you're going to do.
Right. But what he's saying through this section here is that I would have destroyed them. I'd have cut them to pieces myself, except this other nation would have said, oh, we did this.
Yes, that's true.
So his concern here at this point, God has said they deserve punishment, but for the sake of my reputation.
Yes.
Because I promised to bring them out and build a nation of them.
I will not completely destroy them.
Exactly. Verse 28, and again, this is where I'm saying, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. Maybe the nation that he's talking about, the nation of fools that would misunderstand and think that they were responsible for Israel's downfall.
You know, in the original language, I have no idea.
Yeah, yeah. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up?
Their rock, the Lord had given them up. This is talking about Israel.
Yeah.
And the fact that one chases 1,000. This is the opposite of what Israel was able to do. It was Israel chasing mm-hmm. 10,000 with just, you know, one or mm-hmm. whatever. So it's everything that God would do for you and fight for you. That's also going to reverse, and that's going to be done to you.
Mm-hmm.
At least that's what I'm getting at on this.
Well, again,
am I misunderstanding it? Might be.
Well, the notes that I'm looking at here say that it's not clear because they're using they and their in a way that we might not had this been written in English as a first language.
I know.
And the ESV is trying to be a sort of a modern word for word translation, mm-hmm. and so it's not taking it upon itself to clarify, which other translations like the dynamic equivalent translations like the NIV might do. I think the point is that, God, the only reason that Israel would be oppressed by its neighbors at all is because God has allowed it, regardless of who is misunderstanding here. The point is that unless God had sold them and given them up, there is no nation on earth that could take Israel.
Yeah.
Unless God was willing to allow it.
That is so true. And there are definitely times now and in the past when the Lord has had to chasten mm-hmm. those whom he loves, discipline those whom he loves. And mm-hmm. he's doing that to not only Israel, but also to the Christian, body mm-hmm. of Christ right now, too.
Yeah.
Because we are wandering off the path.
Yes. Continuing, verse 32, and again, here I think he's referring to the other nation, this nation of fools, or the nation without sense.
Well, I think so, too, because, I'm sorry, just to try to get it in context for me. Mm-hmm. In verse 30, it says, unless their rock, capital R,
yes.
had sold them, and the Lord had given them up. This is referring to their rock
Israel.
Had sold, exactly.
Yes.
For their rock in 31, that's a small one, is
yes.
not as our rock.
Exactly.
So it is, it's mixed up, but I'm sure that in the original language, it makes a lot more sense.
Right.
Can't we have Mike Heiser move in with us?
Just to explain.
or Chris Putnam. Somebody.
Yeah, somebody smart, yes. for their rock is not as our rock. And as, again, verse 31, as you said, the first rock, small r rock, for their small r rock is not as our large capital R rock. Our enemies are by themselves. They're not protected by a God who can protect them as Yahweh can protect Israel or protect us today.
Right.
Verse 32, for their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock, small r, in which they took refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Okay. You're going to depend on these smaller, inferior gods. See how much help they are. Good luck with that. Yeah. Let us know how that works out for you. Verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and again, no God beside him, meaning none that is his equal.
Exactly. And this is one of the really confusing points, because in English we have a word God, and that's supposed to be that's his name.
Right.
To most Christians, that's his name. He's God.
Yeah.
But the fact is, that is a word that is used of a lot of beings within the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
But there is only one Yahweh.
Exactly. I've used this analogy before, but in late Roman times, the Celtic kings of Ireland had multiple kings, but there was only one high king.
Yeah.
In fact, the Saxons in early England, prior to the Norman invasion, prior to the Danish invasion, actually, too, they would have multiple Saxon kings over Wessex and Essex and Mercia and Northumbria, but there was only one Bretwalda,
mm-hmm.
who was the high king. So it's similar to this. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. And boy, isn't it hard for us to wait for that day?
It really is.
Yeah.
But this is such a comfort.
Mm-hmm.
When the world is going crazy all around you, when, you know, many believers in parts of the world that, you know, are far from where you and I live, they are literally being killed for their faith. You know, the persecution we're starting to see over here is so mild compared to that.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's a real comfort to know that the Lord is going to repay. And we see in the book of Revelation where the spirits underneath the altar are crying out,
How long,
O Lord?
Right. And this verse 41 literally means the lightning of my sword.
Yes. We have seen the fateful lightning of.
Yeah. Terrible, swift sword.
Yeah.
Yes. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy.
I looked this up because I found that phrase, the long-haired heads of the enemy, so interesting. And apparently in this area, in ancient Near East and Middle East, it was customary for, and probably in the Celt and the old Anglo-Saxons and the Danes, to unbind their hair when they went to war, and they would abstain from, you know, sleeping with their wives the night before, if not mm-hmm. many times before. They were trying to make themselves extra powerful,
mm-hmm.
and they would have long hair, and they would unbind this long hair, and they would take to the field, and somehow that notion of having special hair on their heads gave them strength. We see this in the idea of a Nazarite vow, that the hair is not cut and somehow you have special strength in Samson's case. We also see a strange allusion to a warrior with long hair
mm-hmm.
and David's son Absalom.
Yes.
And that actually trips him up.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that when we get into 2 Samuel, of course, but Absalom was apparently really proud of his hair, and maybe it was
a warrior thing.
A warrior thing, you know, just showing off. Look what a warrior I am. I've got really long hair.
Yeah, and I can sleep with my,
my father's concubine, which, again.
How's that working for you, Absalom?
Practice, as he's hanging from the tree there. 43.
But anyway, to finish that up, no matter what you do before you go to battle, it's not going to save you.
No, that's correct. Yeah, the point is, no matter what rights you can
file your teeth the points.
Yeah.
You can put on the skins of wolves and think that you're, you know, super, super crazy on the field. But
berserker.
I'm going to take you out.
Exactly. Verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. Again, mm-hmm. you know, this isn't yep. something that the Lord would put in Moses' mouth. You know, bow down to me, you imaginary beings that don't really exist. That wouldn't be there
right.
if there weren't small g gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Verse 44, Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. And die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel.
You know, this is a reference to when Moses struck the rock and he was told to speak to the rock.
Yes.
He struck it twice. He didn't accidentally hit that rock. But, you know, I was thinking about that this morning, and because we see rock in here several times,
mm-hmm.
And it always being, almost always being a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, he only had to die once. He only had to be struck once.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
So when you go back and strike him again, that is a sin.
Yeah.
So if you, and Paul tells us this, Christ needed to only die once. For those who are, you know, reenacting it and as if it's really taking place again and again and again, he doesn't need to be re-crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Once and for all, that's all you need.
Yes, it is finished.
Amen. Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, and I'm sure that they're very happy to finally hear something good. These are also prophetic words, by the mm-hmm. way. The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. These two mountains, mm-hmm. three mountains, are widely apart.
Yes.
The fact that Moses is saying that he shone on all these simultaneously or serially, one after another.
Mm-hmm. Consecutively?
Consecutively. Yeah. Thank you very much. It's hard to tell from this whether or not we are to, because he was at all these places talking to Israel. I read some commentaries on this morning, and one of them was that it was simultaneously that he shone upon all that land mm-hmm. at the same time. And in fact, there is an ancient text that is referred to by Matthew Henry, and he says that there's an ancient legend that he only mentions because it was an ancient text, where supposedly God went to Edom first, gave them the law, and they said, no, we don't like that.
Oh, interesting.
And then he went to the sons of Hagar?
The Ishmaelites?
Ishmaelites, yes, thank you. And they didn't like it either.
Hmm.
And so he went to the Israelites. I don't buy any of that.
No, I don't either, because that was not God's plan. God
no,
made it very scripture.
Not in any
clear,
way, shape,
yeah.
or form, because he always said, Jacob, you are the
son
inheritor.
Of the promise.
Exactly.
Yeah. Isaac and then Jacob, right.
But it's an interesting that going way back that there was some sort of challenge to God's word.
Mm-hmm.
No, this is really how it happened.
Yeah. That's interesting because you're right. This shows the cosmic mountain or holy mountain mm-hmm. motif that is all through scripture, all the way to, you know, Har Moed, Armageddon, mm-hmm. Which is Mount Zion in the book of Revelation. Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula, which is part of Egypt. Paran is in the Arabian Peninsula, which is Saudi Arabia, halfway to Yemen. And then you got Mount Seir, which is in Edom.
Mm-hmm. You may need to explain why you said Har Moed.
Well, Har Moed is...
I know, but listeners, if this is their first one,
right.
They may be going, wait a minute, no, you mean Har Megiddo.
Yeah. And this is not a new translation. There have been scholars who've been aware of this for a long time, but it makes more sense. John, in the book of Revelation, says, you know, calls the final battle, the place of the final battle, you know, that in the Hebrew text is, or in the Hebrew is Armageddon. And there are some technical details about the translation from Greek into Hebrew that I won't get into because I frankly barely understand it, but essentially,
because it was written in Greek.
Yes. You can translate a couple of different words into the, what we see as the, in English as the letter G. And one would be, you know, would be rendered basically Har Megiddo, which would be the Mount of Megiddo. But the problem with that translation is that Megiddo is a valley.
Mm-hmm.
There is no mountain at Megiddo. It's
yes.
in a valley. Har Moed means Mount of Assembly, which is a theme that's all throughout the Bible. And every time we come across it, we'll mention it. But it's a theme that, you know, Chris Putnam's written an excellent essay about it at his website, mm-hmm. logosapologia.org,
yes.
About how it refers to the struggle for the cosmic mountain, you know, the cosmology, the ancient
the sides
world.
Of the north.
Yes, they understood that the gods lived on mountains. The sides of the north, or the uttermost north, the mount of the north, Mount Zephon, was the mountain in the north of Syria, almost to Turkey. That was the site of the palace of Baal or Baal. I guess we all say Baal, but I think it's supposed to be Baal.
Yeah,
but anyway.
Baal.
And there are references in one of the Psalms, and I'm forgetting which one now. That's 63, maybe. I'd have to look it up. Don't quote me on that. Where the psalmist actually taunts this Mount of Bashan, which is probably Mount Hermon. And why is it jealous of Mount Zion? So there's this theme all through Scripture mm-hmm. of this battle for the cosmic mountain. And here, again, it's referring to it because the Lord was with them at Sinai, went from Mount Paran, which is way down in Arabia, and then to Mount Seir in Edom. And now he's, of course, with them at Mount Nebo. So before he finds the place where he will establish his name, which, again, the name is a personification of mm-hmm. Yahweh, that second power in heaven.
Now you're beginning to realize why at the start of this study we said, we don't know how much we'll get through today, because we knew from just the conversation that Derek and I had this morning over these chapters.
Yeah, we'd find some rabbit trails.
Yeah. Go back. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire mm-hmm. at his right hand.
Yeah, this is the heavenly host. This is the army of the loyal angels who went forth with him and who fight the battles for Israel. It's how Israel was able to defeat the forces of Egypt and of Amalek and of Sihon and Og and, yeah.
Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, it's interesting that the Lord is referred to as flaming fire, and that is part of giving the law.
Mm-hmm.
And we're also seeing not only is it, fire seems to be, you know, associated with holiness and righteousness and legality and also with, of course, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because tongues of fire came down upon the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hands, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. This is what Moses is saying. These are prophetic words similar to the blessings that
Jacob gave
to his 12 sons.
Right.
Hear, O Lord, and this he said, sorry, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. There are some versions of the Septuagint, that say, and let Simeon's tribe be few.
Interesting. Yeah, because otherwise...
Because Simeon is not in here.
Right, right, which is interesting.
Yeah.
Because...
wasn't it Simeon's tribe who had... Oh, they had... name started with a Z.
Zebulun?
No, not one of the sons. One of his... a sept within his tribe. Anyway, when you notice that there is a tribe missing, mm-hmm. you always have to pay attention.
Right.
So I found it, I believe, in... Let's see. This is Matthew Henry's talk, commentary on it, and he says, sorry, I don't have it right in front of me, but I'll give Derek the link so he can put it in the show notes, because he addresses this. He talks about how in some versions of the Septuagint, Simeon is in this verse.
Huh. Okay. Now, of course, Simeon was one of the two sons of Jacob that went forth and slaughtered all the men of the town of Shechem in after their sister Dinah was raped.
Yeah, but this is something else she mentions.
Yeah.
Anyway, verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, and let his men be few. Now, he's living, and Reuben chose to live on the other side of the Jordan in an area that is behind enemy lines in some ways. Remember they said Reuben and half-tribe of Manasseh.
And Gad.
And Gad. They said, can we just stay over here? We like it. It's great cow country.
Exactly. Yeah, Reuben would have had the area that included Mount Nebo, right mm-hmm. where they were. It's like, we're just going to stop here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Interesting, though, because he was the firstborn. He also slept with his father's wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Reuben did some stuff. And this he said of Judah. Notice he skips to Judah suddenly, who mm-hmm. was... several sons down.
Yeah, skipped over Simeon.
Yeah. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people with your hand. He's not going in order, by the way.
Right.
Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. Judah is the tribe from which Messiah mm-hmm. is born. Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah.
Interestingly, and this is another example of Hebrew writers love to do this, some wordplay there. His hands, let your hands contend for him. The Hebrew word is Yadai, and the name Judah would have been Yehuda. So Yadai, yeah, so little wordplay there.
And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim. Normally, when these are listed, and I think this is the only inversion of the order, mm-hmm. it's normally Urim and Thummim.
I think you're right, yeah.
It's interesting that they're reversed here, and Matthew Henry also has some commentary on that, so once again, I will recommend that you read that. Give it to Levi your give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children.
Mm-hmm. What he's saying here is that Levi has decided to follow the Lord.
Exactly.
And completely.
For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. In many ways, this is a prayer.
Yes.
Crush the loins of his adversaries and of those who hate him, that they rise not again.
And that Urim and Thummim never really explained what they are in Scripture. It was something that was used to determine the will of God mm-hmm. when the high priest would carry it. But it's really, really don't know what they are.
It's so odd that he says, let them be with Levi forever because they disappear later. Of course, once
the Urim and
Messiah,
yeah.
yes, they yeah. do. And once Messiah is born, they're no longer needed.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Of Benjamin, he said, that, again, Benjamin is the youngest. So we've skipped a lot.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. The Levites worked within the temple.
Mm-hmm.
which was in the territory allotted to Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Benjamin's territory was right next door.
Right.
But in many ways, you could say the temple really was in Benjamin's territory,
yes,
because Mount Moriah is in Benjamin's territory.
Exactly.
So in a very real way, the Lord dwells between his shoulders, between mm-hmm. Benjamin's shoulders.
Right.
Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Saul
were both Benjamites.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And to Joseph, he said, and of Joseph, he said, blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that croucheth beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months. Moses goes on and on about Joseph. With the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. That would be God.
Mm-hmm.
May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples of all the earth to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Those passages have been interpreted a lot of different ways.
Mm.
And if you get into British Israelism, you'll find a lot of stuff that really goes off the ranch.
Exactly. A belief that somehow the Anglo-Saxons are, yes, are those tribes.
Yeah. Joseph was a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So this idea that he is the firstborn bull, he has majesty, his horns are the horns of a wild ox, these are things that can be attributed to Christ Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
So don't get all, you know, crazy about, oh, suddenly the USA is this and the UK is that. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. Poor Issachar got thrown in.
Yeah.
They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand.
Now, that's interesting that
The treasures of the sand.
The prophecies would include the calling people to their mountain for sacrifice, because, again, Jerusalem ultimately would be the place where God would call them to sacrifice. Now, Issachar and Zebulun were up in Galilee, mm-hmm, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah.
So they would have been quite a distance from Jerusalem, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, in between them and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
So,
Interesting. Once again, Matthew Henry, I didn't get a chance to read the entire commentary. It's a very long one on this passage. There's a lot in here.
Mm-hmm.
And I suspect that you could even get down and parse the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand and find out that they were prophetic of things that actually took place later on, or maybe,
right,
even be taking place now.
Mm-hmm.
And of Gad, he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. So you're blessed if you're good to Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people, with Israel. He executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel.
The Gadites were known for their prowess in war. So this may have prophetically indicated, and they kind of had to be, because their position on the east side of the Jordan, like those of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were kind of exposed to their enemies. I mean, they bordered on, Gad bordered on Ammon,
mm-hmm,
and Reuben bordered, was on the north of Moab, but so they were in kind of an exposed position there, and were, as a result, often the target of attacks by enemies coming from the east.
And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan.
Now, this is interesting because Bashan, as we've talked before, was considered the location of the gates to the netherworld, the underworld.
Mm-hmm.
Bashan includes Mount Hermon, where the watchers who rebelled came to earth back in the day prior to Genesis chapter 6. And it was because of this... and this is interesting because, as Moses said, this lion's cub that leaps from Bashan... the allocation of Dan was actually on the west of the other tribes. It was on the Mediterranean coast, but they couldn't dislodge the city of Joppa in Israel would have been around where their territory was located. It was north of Judah, west of Benjamin and Ephraim, but they couldn't dislodge the Philistines. So they traveled north along the Jordan River to the town of Laish, which means lion, and conquered the city there. They were allied with the Sidonians, but because they were far away from Sidon, the people of Laish didn't have time to call for help, and the tribe of Dan basically fell on the city and wiped it out and set up their area there. They were known for their idolatry. There was a, in fact, that was the location of the bull that Jeroboam set up after his rebellion against the heir to Solomon, Rehoboam.
Yeah.
And it's because of that that some second century Christians, early church fathers, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, believed that the Antichrist, when the Antichrist came, it would be from the tribe of Dan.
Right. If you go back to chapter 49 of Genesis in verse 17, you'll see Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. It also talks about Gad in verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. I would say go back to Genesis and see what is being said by Jacob as he's dying. Well, supposedly as he's dying. I think he dies actually later after this. But no, actually, this was when he was dying. Jacob, had a couple of times when he was dying, I think. Pretty sure I'm dying. Go get me some this and that. Back to Dan. I'll read this again. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. Dan is not mentioned, by the way, in the book of Revelation when the 12 tribes are named.
Exactly. And the interpretation of Dan as a type of Antichrist or as the progenitor of the Antichrist is because of the contrast between Dan being a lion's cub leaping from Bashan, the gates of the underworld, in contrast to the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ.
Yes, amen. Verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south. Is this...
Yeah, Naphtali's basically included the entire west side of the Sea of Galilee all the way up to the border of what is now Lebanon.
And of Asher, he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be.
Yeah, and again, this is one of those verses that guys looking for oil in Israel decided we need to look in the territory of Asher because the Bible says he's going to dip his foot in oil.
Yeah.
No, it's because there's lots and lots of olive groves in that part of Israel.
We're
talking
exactly.
Olive. It's a symbol of wealth.
There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
Hmm.
And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs.
Mm. Well, we're almost at 1 hour, but
yeah,
the next chapter is pretty short. So do you want to just say we can do the next chapter and just close out Deuteronomy today?
Let's do.
Okay. Chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali. I'll get it one of these days. the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120, and clearly because this is referring to Moses and Moses after his death, there would have been another scribe who would have written this, not Moses himself. But verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And thus ends the book of Deuteronomy. Well, this is, I guess, kind of an interesting mile marker. This is our 50th study, and we have now basically progressed in the chronology of the books of the Bible through to the end of
the fifth book.
The life of Moses. But, of course, we had the book of Job in there, too. So.
Oh, that's true. Well, part of it.
No, we did the whole book of Job.
Oh, we did. That's right. We did.
Yeah.
And we also did one or two chapters of Psalms.
Right. And next week, in fact, we'll start with Psalm 91, which precedes the book of Joshua. And we get into the historical books, which gets into some really cool stuff, because I'm kind of a history geek anyway. But we also see, as we get into Joshua, what we might call the wars against the giants. Because Joshua's campaigns, the Karem, the decree for total obliteration, was issued by God against certain tribes in Canaan, and those tribes are the ones that had been identified in the books of Genesis and Numbers, Genesis and Exodus, as the tribes that had been, if they weren't giant in stature, were at least following those fallen who were absolutely opposed to the Lord.
So lots of good stuff coming.
Yeah, lots of good stuff coming as we move into Joshua next week. But this being the first Sunday of a new month, we will remember the sacrifice that the Lord made for us in redeeming us from our sins by recalling the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. This letter, 1 Corinthians, is just amazing. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. We thank you for granting us this time for this study of the Word. And we just pray that you are drawing as much out of this as we are, because we're finding that as we go through the Word, especially reading it verse by verse like this, things appear to us, and things that just reading it alone in our heads, we just don't get. So we pray that this has been a blessing to you. And again, in the show notes this week at gilberthouse.org, I'll post links to the notes that Sharon talked about from Matthew Henry.
I just emailed you that link, by the way.
Excellent. And the two essays that I mentioned, PDF documents that I will link to in the show notes if you want to dig deeper into the study of the history of the Watchers and what the Mesopotamians knew about them, and, of course, the Divine Council concept. And we'll refer you again in the links in the show notes to the Divine Council website, which is edited and hosted by Mike Kaiser. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we share together today and for the chronicle of this cosmic war that you have waged on our behalf since the beginning of time. Lord, we pray that you would help us to get a sense of the magnitude of this conflict, and that we would understand the impact that our deeds each day, that each person that we meet, each divine appointment that you have set for us each day, the impact that those interactions have on this conflict. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be strong in the faith, to know that you are with us through all of our trials. We pray for your blessing on those who are in need, those who are suffering spiritually, emotionally, physically, Father. And Lord, we pray for wisdom, a deeper understanding of your word and your will for us. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are